You're between the ages of 4 to 8, you're excused to kids' club.1996 was the last year that I donated my blood. It's awful, isn't it? Now, hear me say this. I am for giving blood. And in fact, I'm utterly for you giving blood. It is amazing how many lives are saved every year by giving blood. So please hear me say this. I'm not against it. 1996 was the last year I gave blood. Let me tell you why. I was a junior in college in 96. I was dating a girl. She was a nursing student. She convinced me to go with her. Bad idea. I passed out. She didn't date me much longer than that. It was not a good experience for many different reasons. But I kind of put off giving blood for a while after that. Not long after that, I got a tattoo. Now, I'm not saying anything in support of tattoos, and I'm not saying anything against having tattoos. I'm merely telling you, as a college student, I got one. And I'm sure we all make good decisions in college. I don't need any emails about this. I'm just telling you I got one. And somehow, putting a small ichthus on my ankle disqualified me for giving blood for over a year. That was my first really good excuse to stop giving blood. Now, this was followed by a number of years, which I like to call the pansy years. Years where my irrational fear of needles strongly outweighed my social obligation to give my blood cells away. The pansy years were then brought to a close by my second good excuse, world missions. Starting in 2003, I started what has been a 14 consecutive year exposure to countries with malaria, yellow fever, mad cow, and now the Zika virus. Each of those exposures disqualifying me, I'm a little happy about it, by the way, from giving blood, from being able to participate in it, such that even if I wasn't terrified of needles, and I am, even if I wanted to, I would not be allowed to because the Red Cross has disqualified me, which means I don't get to play a part. This week, I spent some time looking for a good definition of the term being disqualified. I'll give you what the NFL uses out of their rule book. This is what it says in the NFL rule book. Rule 2, Section 8, the disqualified player. It says, a disqualified player is one who's prohibited from further participation in the game. He must return to his dressing room within a reasonable period of time and is not permitted to reappear in his team uniform or return to any area other than to which spectators have access. This is according to the NFL. And if you follow that with the Red Cross, that being disqualified means that you no longer get to participate. And being disqualified then is the theme of the text that we'll be in this morning. So if you have not yet opened your Bible, turn with us to Colossians chapter 2. It's important that you have one before you, lest you think we're preaching Ben's opinion this morning. No, in fact, we'll have the Word of God before you. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. I had a couple weeks off. I am in great debt to Phil Bjorklund, who preached to us, and Shane Hollenbeck both did a great job. If you missed those messages, I'd commend them to your listening from our church podcast. But because I haven't been here for a couple of weeks, I want to catch us up, remind us what Paul has been saying in the book of Colossians. That in light of pride and syncretism, the idea that we would add things to our belief patterns, Paul in chapter 1 paints an enormous picture of Jesus so that the Colossians might know that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he's over everything. And that they might know that Jesus Christ is preeminent. And Paul draws all of this from Jesus being the creator of all things, Jesus being the sustainer of all things. And while he literally knows everything about us, our strengths, our weaknesses, he didn't leave us in the muck and mire of our sin. He didn't leave us to face the consequences of our short-sightedness or the decisions we made in college, good or bad. No, Jesus stepped in to be our propitiation. He died on our behalf, delivering us from the domain of darkness, according to Colossians 1:13. He reconciled us to God through his body, according to Colossians 1:22. And he presented us before the Father, holy and blameless, according to Colossians 1:23. With our penalty paid in full, and the righteousness that comes not from works, but a righteousness that is attributed only to his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul paints this enormous picture of Jesus that we might know who he is. And we might know what he accomplished for us on the cross so that we would never, ever, ever accept anything counterfeit or anything that would lead us astray, so that we might know the truth and not be subjected to a false gospel or a false teaching or something that would rule over us like the law. You may have heard this metaphor before, that when the government trains federal agents in detecting counterfeit money, they almost never study counterfeits. In fact, they spend all of their time studying the genuine bills so that they might master the real thing. Because having touched and smelled and closely examined the real thing, the fake might become more obvious. John MacArthur wrote about that years ago, read a long blog this past week where Tim Challies, a guy who I follow online, looked into this, verified it, how they study money, giving him both real ones and fake ones, to appreciate that only knowing the real thing helps you to know that the fake is fake. When I was a seminary student, I was in an ecclesiology class studying the church. One of the books my professor suggested I read is called Pour Your Heart Into It, The Story of How Starbucks Was Founded. Now, I'm not saying anything good or bad about Starbucks. Whether you drink their coffee or not is up to you. Picked one up the other day for my wife. That's just where we're at. We like caffeine. You read that book, you would quickly find that the guy who started Starbucks, his whole concept was, Americans don't know coffee. And once I show them the real thing, they will never accept a fake thing again. You need to be exposed to the real thing. It had tremendous ecclesiological implications. Once you're exposed to the real thing, you're not going to accept a fake thing anymore. The federal agents get that. Coffee people get that. And Paul gets that. So he writes to the same thing to the Colossians. Know Jesus Christ. Know him as he is, as God's word presents him to be. Know him and the gospel so well and at such a depth so that when something else is presented, you could quickly know that it's fake. You could quickly know that it's a counterfeit. And friends, this was so clearly an issue in the early church, even after the first several years after Jesus' death, that this theme of knowing the difference between the real gospel and the false gospel is the entire theme of the book of Galatians. It's the first book written in the New Testament. Paul spends the entire book saying, you got to know the difference. Don't be enslaved by something else. And it's a major theme here in Colossians 2 as well. Church, we got to know the real thing. We preached it 3 weeks ago, and it's here before us again. Because as Paul exhorted us to walk in him in chapter 2, verse 6, his first warning comes back to us in verse 8, that we not be caught up in empty philosophy or deceit. And his second warning comes in this passage. Beware of the counterfeits. So taking the warnings of those before us, I want us to put the real thing before us again. And in fact, this time, I want to ask us to read it together. So if you'd read it with me, do I not have a screen? Makes it harder to read. Yes, found it. I just didn't know if it was working. If you would read it with me, we're going to read verses 15 to 20, We're going to pause for a second, read 21. Pause for a second and read 22, just so you know how we're doing this. Verse 15, read it with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul writes in Colossians, this is Jesus. Now he tells you, this is us. Let's read verse 21 together. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul describes for us our condition before we met this Jesus Christ. That we were, in fact, alienated. We were far from God. We were hostile in our mind, and we practiced that hostility. Now, it doesn't matter if you were three when you met Jesus and you were stealing cookies, or you stole a pacifier from your twin brother. At any point, you were in sin, right? I've had babies in my house. It's pretty clear that from a young age, they come out sinners. And friends, it does not change. So whether you accepted him at 2.5 or 40, this is how the Bible describes us. So then he puts before us what Jesus accomplished for us in verse 22. Read that with me. And he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Did you hear that? That at the cross of Jesus Christ, by his death, you are presented before a holy God, holy and blameless and above reproach. That means when you pray to God, you stand in the throne room, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, does not look upon you with judgment. He looks upon you with grace. He sees only the completed work of Jesus, and he sees you as holy and blameless. Friends, that's the gospel in its entirety. That having accepted Jesus Christ, having believed in Jesus Christ, that he sees you this way. You can do nothing to change that, having believed in him. So Paul, having exposed the Colossians to the real thing, now starts to put before them the temptation of the counterfeits. He did that 3 weeks ago. He pushes it on them again with a second warning that they not buy in to a counterfeit gospel. This is what he says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, at first glance, you read these things, you may not know what they come from. The five things listed, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. And I would tell you, as Paul is writing these things, he's making specific allusions to practices that Jewish believers were putting back on the Gentiles. Okay? Very specific things found in the Old Testament that these Jewish believers were now pressing on. If you want to follow Christ, you have to do this. If you want to follow Christ, you have to do this. If you want to follow Christ, you can't do that. He says, you want to follow Christ, you can't eat pork still. No bacon for you. You want to follow Christ, you can't drink that. You can't be a part of that. Which is to say that at that time there were false teachers, hear this, teaching a false gospel that was requiring them to practice things that were in the law. These people were saying, if you want to follow Christ, you have to follow this law. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to obey these rules. And friends, lean into it. It's not a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of legalism. They're putting back upon them the yoke of slavery to the law, putting before them that if you want to approach God, you have to follow the rules. All of them. At least all the ones we're prescribing and pressing on you. And we still see this in our culture, do we not? Year after year after year, find a church and you will find a set of rules. Some of them are listed, some of them aren't. Some of them people will tell you to your face, some of them they won't. People put rules in place that detract from the gospel. And that's what Paul is putting before you here. That people will put things before you that will tell you what you can and can't drink, what you can and can't eat, how you have to celebrate this, how you have to celebrate that, and that you better be here on Saturday. At least that's what the Jews would say. Now we could step into this and we could add some application, could we not? Many are the places that would tell you you cannot touch alcohol and be a Christian. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible actually exhorts in the other direction, if you want me to be honest. The Bible doesn't tell you whether or not you can participate in Halloween. And yet routinely every year I see people say, if you practice Halloween, you are clearly not a follower of Jesus Christ. If you put a stocking up at your house, you are clearly not obeying Jesus Christ. Friends, I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches on those things, and it doesn't say that. We've got to stop pressing non-biblical issues on people and telling them that you got to follow this if you want to follow Jesus. You got to meet our expectations. Because in fact, Paul's going to tell you here, if you say that, if you believe that, if you process that, oh friends, wait for it. You're going to be disqualified by being used by him. There's a strong warning here to this idea that we would add rules that you must follow to approach God. By the way, each of these five examples of food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath, if we had the time, they're actually specific New Testament rules and New Testament theology that pushes back on each one of them specifically. Because God knew that this was going to happen. So we now, in the 21st century, have to look at that and appreciate that our applications are different. But the temptation is the same. That Christians like to put up boundaries for each other rather than just trusting in Jesus. I get that this is a tough place, but this is the Word of God. And what happens in this is we stop following the Word of God and we start creating men's rules and we follow them. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Quick question. Can any of you hold the law? Can any of you hold the law? Could any of them hold the law? Now, which is to be clear, that none of us, and I literally mean none of us, is good enough. None of us can follow the law. None of us meet the standard, regardless of how simple we try to make it. And if we're honest, we would all fall apart because we stink at following the rules. A week and a half ago, I was on a cruise ship. Every time our cruise ship would stop at a port, we would get off and we'd go sit on some beach and, you know, enjoy the sun and snorkel. And I was fascinated that every time we got off a cruise ship, we'd stand on the pier And everywhere we'd go, there'd be these lines. And written in bright letters about this big, do not cross this line. And I promise you, at every single stop, there were people standing on the other side of the line. Like, they've got like 27 feet from which to stand. But no, they choose to stand on the other side of the line. And as we'd walk back and forth, you'd see people intentionally walking on the other side of the line, just kind of showing it off. Look at me, walk on the other side of the line. And it cracked me up. Because regardless of the rules, people like to break them. And in fact, I remember at one point walking with Pam, I'm holding her hand and thinking, I want to walk on the other side of the line. I want to be over there with them. What can they see that I can't? There's got to be something I'm missing. It's a crazy deal. And I know that there are some amongst us who like rules and like following rules because they keep us safe. They give us boundaries. We've got a good thought about that. We've got a good hope for that. We've got a good expectation for it. But friends, listen to it. Because what the Bible is putting before you, what Paul is articulating here, is that rules can't save you. In fact, all rules do is point out that you need to be saved. He continues to write in Romans 8, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul writes that our righteousness cannot come from us. It cannot come from our behavioral modification. It cannot come from our rule following. No, our righteousness comes from Christ, who died on our behalf. It comes from him and from his atoning work at the cross. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Friends, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, which literally means that all the moral and ceremonial requirements for you and I to approach God were literally met and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, whose death was entirely and completely and thoroughly sufficient. And when we create rules and we try to follow them, we challenge its sufficiency. When we start thinking that we have to do X, Y, and Z to meet God, we're making a statement about his sufficiency. And when we impose that on other people and we look at somebody and say, yeah, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, and we press that on somebody else, we're teaching them a gospel that says Christ is not sufficient. It's a false gospel. It's a counterfeit. It doesn't lead to Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, let no one disqualify you. What he means by that is if you fall into this practice of obeying rules, if you fall into this practice of teaching others to follow your rules, Paul says you'll be disqualified. Let no one disqualify you, Paul writes. Let no one lead you in a way that will remove you from participating, that will kick you out of the game, that will prevent you from sharing life. Do not allow yourself to become disqualified, Paul says, by insisting on asceticism. Now, I looked it up in the dictionary, so you won't have to. Some of you are smart, might have gotten it the first run. But asceticism is really the practice that we would follow a very sincere self-discipline. That we would create a strong set of boundaries for our lives. Do this, don't do that. I'm gonna look this way. I wanna act this way. I gotta be proper. I gotta, have my act together. Paul says that disqualifies you. That creating this long set of rules and following each of them can disqualify you. And he gives several other examples. The worship of angels, going on in details about visions, being puffed out without reason by a sensuous mind. And in verse 19, he gives you here the contrast. That this kind of rule following, and he sets you up for the contrast. And not holding fast to the head. That you would believe in your rule following rather than holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You disqualify yourself by your rule following and not clinging to Jesus. By trusting in your rules, by focusing on your rules. And Paul says that if this is your focus, you'll miss Jesus. Now hear me say this. I'm not pushing back on any sense of sanctification. In fact, he puts that before you. Grows with a growth that is from God. Clearly, Jesus Christ is going to grow you. He's clearly going to sanctify you. He's going to lead you. And Jesus Christ, in his leading of you, may give you boundaries. But hear this, church. It comes from leaning into him, not into our seeking approval from him. It's a growth that comes from trusting him, from being close to him, near to him. Not from our approach of trying to earn his favor. Paul continues in 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Listen to verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. You create rules, it has the appearance of wisdom, Paul writes. It has the appearance of wisdom. As if you're making great decisions for yourself. As if guiding and leading yourself, you're doing a wise thing. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's what I want you to see. Friends, I want you to see this, because what Paul says, if you follow all of the rules, it won't stop you from sinning. It won't stop you from sinning. In fact, the more rules you create and the more rules you follow, the more you'll be given over to pride. And the more you'll be given over to a self-righteousness that will utterly disqualify you from being used by him. It won't stop you from sinning. Oh, sure, you may not dance, and you may not drink, and you may not play cards as generations ago forbade, but it won't stop you from sinning. I did my undergraduate studies at William Jewell College in Kansas City. At the time, it was a Baptist school. And we had all kinds of rules, including there will be no dancing on campus. It was a rule. It was in our handbook. We signed it. Do you actually think that stopped dancing on campus? In fact, I'd argue it probably encouraged it. More often than not, I was an RA one year, would people be in their dorms and be like, hey, I'm dancing, rule book. Would they have done that if that rule didn't exist? No. Wouldn't have mattered at all. Laughable. When I started there, there was no co-ed visitation at all in the dorms. Do you think that slowed down sexual promiscuity at all? That was its intent. I assure you it didn't. I was in accountability with a whole group of guys that were failing. This wasn't slowing people down at all. We had lots of rules about not handling, not tasting, not touching. And according to Paul, in my experience, all it promoted was self-made religion, pride. That it created this distinction between those who did all these things right and those that didn't. It put a great chasm for the gospel on our campus so that those who followed Christ and followed all the rules had almost no testimony to those that didn't, because they felt so estranged, they felt so far off, as if they were made to feel like they could never, ever, 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 ever measure up. And church, we're doing it now in our culture. We're giving out the message to people that you cannot approach Jesus Christ because you don't look like us. And friends, it's inhibiting the gospel, as it always has. We put out this rule following, and that you got to measure up to the crowd in order to be accepted. And please see this. This comes from the mouth of Paul and from God's eternal word. Because when we do this, we disqualify ourselves from being used in his kingdom. And hear this. It doesn't kick you off the team. The NFL says that too. You get disqualified, you're still on the team. You just go sit in the locker room. I'm not saying your salvation in this gets challenged, but it does disqualify you from playing on the field, from being used. Doesn't kick you off the team. In fact, your presence on the team, on his team, was never granted based on your performance, good or bad. Your presence on his team was granted based on the death of his son. Therefore, you cannot do anything to get kicked off the team. You just might get benched. Our self-righteousness disqualifies us from being used because it creates borders. It creates boundaries to the gospel. Friends, Paul writes to build up the Colossians in their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ, remembering that the call of Jesus Christ is to go into the world. It doesn't remove you from the world. He calls you into the world. That we might seek and save sinners, not create holy huddles that separate us. But that we would be about the very mission of God, promoting the gospel, which is a clear declaration that Jesus Christ would die for us, paying the penalty for our sin. Don't know how many of you are fishers, but I dare challenge you to try to clean a fish before you catch it. It doesn't work. It works the same way in our faith. Jesus Christ will clean a fish. Oh, but friends, it's got to get reeled in first. Jesus Christ will bring people to himself. And upon coming to himself, he will call them to lead a sanctified life. But we can't sanctify people. We can't call people to rule following before they know him. And we can't put that expectation on people. We can't put that judgment on people. What Paul is doing here is he's warning the Colossians and calling them to a life that is entrusted to Jesus Christ alone. That they lead a life that is entrusted to Jesus Christ alone. That if someone would look at you, they would see in you a life that is entrusted to Jesus Christ alone, not your perfectionism, not your rule following. Not your pursuit or your self-righteousness. No, we need to repent of all of those things. Put all of those things away and live in Jesus Christ. Free in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus will convict us of sin. Jesus, leaning into him, trusting into him, will convict us of our sin. He'll clean us up. And he'll free me from even my own attempts to prove my own merit. Friends, we're called to live out a faith in Jesus Christ that points out his grace alone, not leaning into my rule following or otherwise. Church, we stand here this morning on the completed work of Jesus Christ and not on our own merit. We stand here because of what he did at the cross and not because we're good at following rules. It will accomplish nothing. Again, I'm not trying to tell you not to pursue sanctification. I'm telling you, don't lean into rule following. Therefore, as a church that teaches the saving grace that can only be found in him alone, as a church, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we should therefore welcome all who struggle with sin of any kind, no matter what it looks like, no matter our personal distaste for it. We should welcome sinners who struggle and sinners who don't measure up to our standard and people who don't look like us. We should welcome them into our lives. We should welcome them into our body that they might see the gospel, that they might see up close in my life that I stand on Jesus and on his gospel and on his grace. That's what saves me. And that's our standard. Friends, Paul writes encouraging the church to believe in Jesus and to stand on him and to not be disqualified by creating rules for others to follow and having expectations that others have to meet up to and standards that they have to step into in order to be accepted. The counterfeit gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, in a room this big, there are, and without question, people who have felt judged in the church. People who have felt like they don't measure up. And Father, we repent from that. Father, that we would ever make anyone feel like your grace was not acceptable to them. That there wasn't room in our body for them to be here. Father, the church exists as a hospital for sinners. Father, may it be well broadcasted that this is a group of people who fall short early and often. Father, that we are all in different ways struggling with sin and that you are redeeming us. We stand here together as a church, united in the belief that we cannot do it on our own. United in the belief that only Jesus Christ, through his cross, can give us a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And that when we lean into our own righteousness, we lean into our own rule following, we declare the insufficiency of the cross. Father, I pray that as a church, you would help us to fall more in love with your son Jesus, and that you'd help that gospel, the true gospel, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, to live out in my life and in all of our lives, because it's the same message that saved us, saved me. Father, allow us not to be disqualified by rule following, but allow us to lean more and more and more into the gospel. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The ushers come forward now, please. Let's pray for the offering this morning.